We're going to turn to God's Word right now as John Murray brings us our Bible reading from Ephesians 1, verse 1.
Now friends, let's hear God's Word, Ephesians 1, 1 to 14. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to God's holy people in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to put our hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. Amen.
Pray. Our Father in heaven, we crave your wisdom, not earthly human wisdom, but divine wisdom, which you have revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ, in his life and his death and his resurrection for our salvation. So we pray that you would not withhold that from us now. We pray that you would teach us not only outwardly, but inwardly in the heart, that we might have a clearer perception of your Son, know him more deeply, love him, and rejoice in his salvation. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Well, it's the end of semester, and that means either there's a spirit of joviality in the mood, in the room, or there is a need for more joviality in the room, one or the other. So I thought we could start with a game. So here's how the game works. I'm going to read some sentences to you. Each of these are opening sentences from works of world literature. You will be laughing in a moment, Dan Cole. And you tell me, let's see if you can pick where they come from. Okay. They're not too tricky. I don't think, anyway. Here we go. First one. This one's super easy. I reckon you'll actually get this one before the first part of the sentence is over. It is a truth universally acknowledged. Pride and Prejudice, there we go, that's for Liz. It's also for Dave Cumroy, I know that. You wouldn't know it. There you go. Megan's a huge Jane Austen fan. Megan would know it. Okay, here's another one. All children except one grow up. Peter Pan, great. There was a boy called Eustace Clarence Scrub, and he almost deserved it. Dawn Treader. Liz is getting all these. I'm here if you're coming from over here as well. Here's another one. It's maybe a little bit more obscure. Midway upon the journey of our life, I found myself in a dark wood, for I had wandered from the straight and true. No. The Inferno, Dante. I thought that might be one that people didn't get. Okay, one more. I got one more. One more. This is the last one. This is the last one. Many have investigated the ways in which the New Testament authors read the prophecies of Isaiah concerning the servant of Yahweh and then interpret them in the light of their own experiences of Jesus of Nazareth, even within the Pauline epistles. Dan Cole! Isaiah's servant in Paul. Very good. Okay. Four very famous opening sentences, one which is still on the way, but four very famous opening sentences. And they're all very good as opening sentences, but for my money, not one can match the opening sentence from our passage in Ephesians, which we have just heard. Paul opens his letter proper like this in verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. That's Paul's opening, and as an opening, it blows all of the others out of the water. Not so much because it's more beautifully written, although it is an artfully constructed sentence, but rather because of the reality that it is pointing us to. This is not fiction. This is reality, the most astonishing reality of the God who in Jesus Christ and his gospel has not held anything back from us. Every spiritual blessing. The Father has opened up the lavish storehouses of his grace. He has poured out his treasures upon his people in Jesus. Every good thing he has to give, he has given us in his Son. And so Paul opens up by crying out in praise and worship and blessing to the God of such open-handed generosity. Every spiritual blessing. I don't know how blessed you feel right now, and it might be that you're thinking, oh, exam's around the corner and kind of the weight of the world is on your shoulders. Regardless of how you feel as a Christian, you are blessed beyond compare. And I thought that today, because this Sunday is going to be Reformation Sunday, which some of you may be celebrating in your churches, I think 504th anniversary since Luther hammered the 95 Theses up to the Church of the Castle Door in Wittenberg, as we kind of come towards that day, this coming Sunday, Reformation Sunday, I thought that this would be a good passage for us to turn to. Because what we see held out here, these blessings of grace held out in Christ, received by faith in the word of truth to the praise of his glory. These lavish truths of salvation are the very truths that animated Martin Luther and Martin Bucer and Ulrich Zwingli and John Calvin and Thomas Cranmer and Heinrich Bullinger and Telemann Hesusius and Johannes von Bugenhagen and all of the rest. This is what animated them, this rich divine mercy towards sinners. It's what moved their hearts and shaped their lives and saw them dedicate themselves to the renewal of God's church. Calvin, commenting on this passage, he says that here the apostle shows us that the full certainty of our future happiness rests on the revelation of his love to us in Christ, which God makes in the gospel. That sums up this part of Ephesians for Calvin. In many ways, it sums up the whole message of the Reformation. God's assured and certain love to us in Christ, revealed in the gospel. And so we're going to take some time to explore this afternoon to see what these spiritual blessings are for which Paul is praising God and for which we ought to praise him too. So do open up Ephesians 1 and keep that open as we go through it together. The passage is, of course, just one continuous flow of thanksgiving from Paul. He doesn't really take a breath. And so it resists just being neatly divided up. Nevertheless, there are, I think, broadly three sections here which follow the great span of God's saving work. So in verses 3 to 6, we have blessings given before time. Verses 7 to 10, blessings given in time. Verses 11 to 14, blessings given in the coming time. We begin with blessings before time from verse 3 again. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. Paul takes us right back here, right behind creation, right behind time itself, to the deep, eternal purposes of God. And he says, back then, God chose us in Christ and predestined us to be his children. If we are Christian, this ultimately is why. Not so much because we chose God, but because God chose us and chose to bring us into his family. Now, of course, this isn't necessarily what being a Christian and staying as a Christian feels like. Usually our immediate experience is one of our choosing God, our response to the gospel in faith and repentance. And that's something that's real and vital. And yet lying behind it is this. It's the choice of God. It's his purpose before creation to make us his. And so as believers, we know the spiritual blessing of having been chosen. In a world in which being chosen often means so much, from being, you know, chosen to be on the sports team when you're a kid, that was something I never knew, to being chosen for a job, to being chosen by her or chosen by him. And where, as a result, not being chosen can be so devastating. In the midst of that, God's people can know that they are eternally chosen, eternally elected by the one whose choice matters most of all. What's different about this choosing, though, compared to those others, is the reason for it. I mean, if you do get picked for the sports team, if you get selected for the job, or if you're wanted by that person, why is that? Well, really, it's because of you. It's because of something that they see in you. You have the qualities or the capacities that qualify you and make you eligible. I mean, Joe over here, Joe and his fiancée Emma, they're getting married in less than a month now. Close, it's coming up. They're getting married now. When Joe proposed to Emma, I'm guessing Emma didn't think, well, there's not really anything in this for me, but I'll have mercy upon the guy. I'll show him some pity. Of course not. No, it's that there are things in Joe which drew Emma's heart to him, just as there are things in Emma which draw Joe's heart to her. But we see here that God's choosing doesn't work that way. The reason God has chosen us isn't because of us, it's because of him. He chose us, we're told, before the creation of the world, before we even existed, let alone had done anything to make ourselves eligible. He chose us to be holy and blameless in his sight. Not because we were holy and blameless, but so that we who were unholy and blameworthy, we who were, as Wolfgang Musculus puts it, empty dust and deserving condemnation, might be holy and blameless in Christ. This choosing of God, his electing us as his people, it's all from his free, sovereign love. And so it doesn't speak to our eligibility. It speaks instead, in verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace. Now, of course, all of this causes some vexation for people. Now, once you start meditating on it, it raises all sorts of questions. You will have had this experience. There might be people in your church or ministering to have this experience. They hear about election and predestination. They start thinking, well, how does all that work? You know, if God chose me, does that mean that I'm not really free? Why does God choose some people rather than others? And those are important questions, and they're questions to which Scripture gives excellent responses. But I'm not going there now, because I want us to notice Paul's state of mind over this. You see, as he meditates on this, as he meditates upon God's election and predestination of his people, he isn't left in vexation and confusion. No, he is falling over himself with wonder, praising the glory of God's grace. It turns him to adoration. It sets his head spinning, yes, but not with puzzlement, rather with amazed joy. In one of the many confessions of faith that were written as part of the 16th century Reformation, there's one of those confessions which says this about predestination. It says, "The godly consideration of predestination and our election in Christ is full of sweet, pleasant, and unspeakable comfort to godly persons." That's what this spiritual blessing should give us. Not frustrated puzzlement as we try to join up all of the dots. Certainly not fear or uncertainty about our own salvation. Or maybe God hasn't chosen me. No. Sweet, pleasant, unspeakable comfort. Because our election is in Christ. It points to him and to his sufficiency and to how our being in him, adopted as children, is God's doing, not ours, and therefore totally certain and assured. Paul praises God for that. And he continues the praise in the next section, turning to God's blessings which Christ has won and secured for us in time. The first he mentions is redemption. From verse 7, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us." And that word redemption obviously is a word that comes from the slave market, yes? To redeem someone is to purchase them out of bondage and bring them into freedom. And within the story of the Bible in particular, this sends us back to the Exodus. God redeemed his chosen people from the house of slavery in Egypt by the blood of the Passover lamb. And that's lying behind this, as Paul says that in Christ we have redemption. But of course, it's a much bigger exodus that God has carried out. Because in Christ he has set us free not from slavery in Egypt, but from the slavery of sin and its just punishment. This redemption is the forgiveness of sins. And he's done it not through the blood of a lamb, but through the blood of Jesus Christ himself. That was the cost at which God took sinful slaves and established them as righteous sons. And Paul, you notice, as he describes this, he just can't seem to quite kind of get the measure of it. It all came, he says, from the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. In other words, this is not something that God did by halves. In giving his son, the Father gave the most precious thing he has to give. It was an act of indescribable generosity. In the words of one reformer, "Here is the pledge of God's infinite love for us, that he should give for our redemption not this or that, but his son, than whom he has nothing dearer or more precious or more excellent." And this carries through to the second spiritual blessing in time. Not just redemption, but alongside redemption, there is also revelation. The revelation of God's will. From halfway through verse 8, "With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put in effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ." Here Paul says, God has this grand, secret, cosmic purpose for his world. His world, which is so divided and fragmented by sin, And his purpose is that he's going to take all of those broken, shattered pieces, like the pieces of the jigsaw puzzle, and unite them together under Jesus Christ as their head and focal point. That's where history is headed. And the spiritual blessing that we share in here is that God has unveiled that secret to us. He has made it known in Christ. It's kind of like God has kind of brought us in, into the inner circle, into his counsel, into the cone of silence. And he's whispered to us his grand purposes, the secret of his plans for this world in Christ. That is a huge blessing to be included in. A privilege, what a privilege that the Creator and Redeemer of the world would bring us in and disclose those purposes to us. Huge blessing. And not least, it seems to me, in times when our sense is that God's will is something of a mystery to us. You will have these times. I've had these times when you're looking out at your life, you're looking out at the world, and you think, I just cannot work out what God is doing here. This suffering, this confusion, how does this fit? This ministry not going as well as you thought that it would. You think, I thought things should have gone this way. It seems so clear, but it's gone this way. And God, I just don't know what's going on. I'm confused. I'm troubled by this. I don't understand. And it is true that many of the details of God's purposes in our lives and in the world are obscure to us. We can't trace out all of the lines and the details infallibly. But in the big picture, in which those lines do somehow find their place, in that big picture, God has not left us guessing as regards his plan, trying to discern this dark, mysterious thing. No, in Christ, he has made it known to us. He's told us everything that we need to know. In all things, he is gathering up everything under the lordship of Jesus Christ by means of the gospel. That is his will. That's his plan. And that casts enough light for us to know that we can trust him with the unknowns. We can actually be certain that the Father, who gave his Son for our redemption, lavishing upon us the riches of his grace, is the same one who is working all things according to the purpose of his will. Even this situation, even this difficult, hard situation which I'm facing now, this too is caught up within these purposes. He is in charge of it, and he will direct this too towards his glorious purpose of bringing all things to unity under the rule of his Son. So blessings before time, blessings in time. But Paul's not finished yet. Having begun to direct our eyes towards the future, to where God is taking everything in Christ, he turns thirdly to the blessings of that coming time. In verse 11, in him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to put our hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. So Paul speaks about an inheritance here, and an inheritance is, by definition, something that's held for you until the future. You don't get it until it passes to you down the track. But more specifically, Israel had an inheritance. Their inheritance was the promised land. And once they had been redeemed from slavery by the blood of the Lamb, that inheritance still lay ahead of them. They still had to travel towards it. And Paul says that's true of God's people in Christ now as well. In Christ, we've obtained an inheritance and we're headed for it, but we're still waiting for it to be fully ours. And so while we have received every spiritual blessing in Christ, while we have been chosen and made holy and adopted and redeemed and received revelation and so on, we're not fully there yet. Just like Israel in the wilderness, we're still on our way to our inheritance in the new creation. I mean, this is why so often as Christians there is a gap between the reality that Paul is speaking about here and our experience. Right? You're chosen. That is reality. You were chosen from before the foundation of the world. But you don't always feel like it. You are adopted. But you don't always feel like you're God's child. You don't always have a sense of the delight that he takes in you in his son. You've been redeemed from sin. But you still have to fight it. And sometimes it feels like you're losing. God is bringing everything under Jesus' feet. But it doesn't always appear that way. It's all because we haven't fully acquired the inheritance yet. We're still traveling towards that day when faith becomes sight. As we've been hearing in the previous weeks, we still pray, "Your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven." But we can have full confidence that we will get there. Complete confidence, because in Paul's words, we have been sealed for it. He speaks in verses 13 and 14 about the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. And of course, the Holy Spirit here, he isn't just another spiritual blessing. No, he's God, fully God with the Father and the Son. And more particularly here, he is the one who, as we respond to the gospel of salvation with faith, joins us to the Son. And so applies all of these other blessings to us. You can see here beautifully how this rounds out the Trinitarian shape of our salvation. It begins with the Father's purpose. It's won by the redeeming work of the Son. And then it's applied to us. It becomes ours by the power of the Spirit as he joins us to Jesus. And Paul uses two images to speak about the Spirit's work here, which emphasize how he secures us for this future inheritance. Firstly, he says, the Spirit is a seal. Verse 13. When you believed, you were marked in Christ with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. The word refers to a mark that you put on your property to mark it as yours so that you don't lose it or have it stolen. You know, think about when you put your name on your lunchbox or something like that, or on your pencil case. Well, the Spirit is like that. He is the Father's name engraved upon us, marking us out indelibly as those who belong to him. And secondly, Paul says that the Spirit is the deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. And the word Paul uses here refers to a down payment. Think back to the days of lay-by. I don't know if lay-by is still a thing that happens, but the idea that there's something that you want to purchase, but you don't pay for it all at once. Maybe you don't have the money yet, but you put down a down payment. And then no one else can come and buy that. You know, it's yours. It's just a matter of time. No one can snatch it away from you. Interestingly, in modern Greek, I understand, the same word is used for an engagement ring. The ring is on Emma's finger. But the big day hasn't come yet. But it's definitely coming. And that, again, is what the Holy Spirit is in God's people. He is the claim of Christ upon his bride. His presence says, these ones are mine, and no one can take them away from me. And so with the Spirit in you, as he is in everyone who has heard the gospel and believed, with the Spirit in you, the Father has his hand on you in the Son, as his chosen child and treasure. The ring is on the finger, and he will not let you go until he's brought you safely to the promised inheritance. What blessing. In the Christian life, it is easy to be beset by doubts. We and those whom we seek to minister to, we can doubt whether God really loves us. We can doubt about our salvation. We can worry about whether we're slipping away. We can worry about whether we'll make it over the line Christianly in the end. But with every spiritual blessing in Christ, We need not give those doubts the time of day. We can have total assurance because the Father has chosen us, and the Son has redeemed us, and the Spirit has sealed us for that final day. So our salvation is secure. And this is, in many ways, I think, the great pastoral insight of the Reformation. It's assurance. The recovery of the gospel of unmerited saving grace, of the completeness of Jesus and his work, of the authority and clarity of God's words and so on, it gave the reformers a basis upon which to say something that had not been said to Christians for many centuries. You can have assurance. You need not doubt the Father's steadfast love for you. He is so pleased to lavish it upon you in his Son. And you need not doubt the sufficiency of the Son. All of heaven's treasures are in him: righteousness, holiness, blamelessness, life, sonship, knowledge. They are all in him, and they are all yours in him by faith. And you need not doubt the preserving power of the Holy Spirit. He has joined you to Christ. He maintains his bond. He is the guarantee that the inheritance is yours. And so take hold of the transforming joy, the freedom of sins forgiven, and the assurance of eternal life. Here's Luther's advice that he gave to the uncertain believer. When the devil throws your sins in your face and declares that you deserve death and hell, tell him this: I admit that I deserve death and hell. What of it? For I know one who suffered and made satisfaction on my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, Son of God, and where he is, there I shall be also. And this is why, as I finish, the whole goal of this salvation is, verse 6, the praise of God's glorious grace. All these blessings, all of this saving work, it begins and it ends in God. It's all from him. And so he receives the glory and the praise for it. And as those included in Christ, we receive a place in these enormous cosmic purposes to live not for our glory, but for the glory of the triune God who has done everything for us, and to savour and enjoy that glory, that goodness, that beauty, that majesty for eternity. That's what we've been made for. That is what we've been saved for. And there is no higher calling for which we could live. So may we give ourselves to that great purpose in all things, along with all of God's saints who have gone before us, to live our whole lives as true worship and to be for the praise of God's glory in this age and in the age to come. Amen.